You want to turn up that passage in 1 Kings, chapter 11. And it would be useful to have it in front of you. It's quite a complicated passage in some ways. And in fact, I'm going to be using this evening some PowerPoint slides behind me just to help, hopefully, to clarify something of what we're looking at. If you're listening to this sermon on the World Wide Web or on tape, then you might want to look up the images and the maps in the back of your Bible. In fact, any of us can do this later on, to look up the maps of Solomon's kingdom and then subsequently the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel. The crat in the kingdom. Tonight's passage tells of the division of Israel into the separate northern and southern dynasties. And in fact, if we were to look up the passage in 2 Chronicles, chapters 9 and 10, we would find word for word the same story told, the same explanation of that kingdom cracking apart. I suppose to understand it, we need to go back to Joshua, chapter 14. There, and in the chapters following, we read of Joshua and Eleazar the priest dividing Canaan and allotting the land to the 12 tribes of the line of Jacob. The reign continued to include areas and cities occupied by other peoples, the sea peoples, the Philistines, the desert nomads. But these 12 areas each had their own ruler, each had their own administration and their own identity. And for 200 to 300 years, judges would rule over each of these districts. Till eventually Israel asked Samuel for a king. The people of Israel want to be like the surrounding nations. They desire power and unity and a chance to succeed in battle. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read of God giving them a king. All of Israel is led for the first time by one person, King Saul, who unifies the tribes, defeats their enemies. But if we know the story well, we know that power went to his head. He became paranoid. He consulted the witch of Endor. Samuel has to anoint his successor even before he's died. And David, the shepherd boy from the tribe of Benjamin, is chosen by God to be the successor to Saul and to be the greatest king that ever ruled Israel. He conquered the city of the Jebusites and established Jerusalem as his capital, the capital of all Israel, the city of David. From among his children, David appoints Solomon to take over the throne and to continue the line in the house of David. And the last few weeks here, we've been looking together at Solomon's reign in the book of 1 Kings. Well, our story tonight describes the events following Solomon's death when he hands over the throne to his son and heir, Rehoboam. You can see that there in verse 43. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Rehoboam takes on the throne of his father in the city of his grandfather. Well, if we cast our minds back over the last few weeks, 1 Kings 10, 11, we see that Solomon's Israel was a powerful nation. It spread from Naphtali, north of the Sea of Galilee, right down to the southern Judah, south of the Dead Sea, from the Mediterranean in the west across the river Jordan and on into the east. It was a time of power and prosperity. The temple was built, but it was all at a cost. Solomon levied heavy taxes on his people and conscripted thousands into his service. His own life was pure luxury in contrast to his subjects, who were heavily taxed to finance the building program. His palace almost rivaled the temple in its opulent wealth and magnificence. And he built temples to other gods. And that angered the Lord. You can see that in 1 Kings 11, verses 8 and 9. So was Solomon wise, as the nations believed and folklore records? Or was his wisdom just an exercise in public relations? We saw last week that his heart was not as full of devotion to God as his brain was full of God-given wisdom. He was a leader on the world stage who had totally lost his humility and lost sight of the God who put him there. And so we come to 1 Kings 11. And God foretells through the man of God, the prophet Ahijah, that he will tear out of the hands of Solomon's son the kingdom that they have been ruling. And it will be divided. And we read of that in this evening's passage. The kingdom divided. Its earthly power removed. These two kingdoms will be the shape of the people of Israel for over 200 years. No longer will they be able to fend off their neighbours for their own military might. Eventually Israel, the northern kingdom, will be destroyed and Judah will be sent into exile in Babylon. And that's what we find here in 1 Kings 11 and 12, the two kingdoms. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was to rule the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south, with Jerusalem and the temple their focus and their capital. They were the true house and line of David. Although these tribes had largely become administrative districts, Jeroboam would rule 10 tribes of the north, Israel. Their focus would first be Shechem, then Peniel, and finally Samaria. That's the picture that I want to leave you there, with those two tribes, those two kingdoms, I mean, sorry, the north and the south. So let's look a little more closely at the events that immediately surround the cracking of this kingdom. Verse 42 of chapter 11. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. He dies, and his son Rehoboam succeeds to the throne in the district of Judah, not yet the whole kingdom. His investiture to become king of all Israel will take place in Shechem, and we can see that in chapter 12 and verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. Joshua had led all Israel in renewing the covenant there. You can read that in Joshua 24. And once again, all of Israel make their way to Shechem. But this time, it will not be the renewal of the covenant, but a place of great disunity. Quite naturally, with a king like Solomon, word of his death has gone out to the surrounding nations. Jeroboam, look back to chapter 11 and verse 40, Solomon had tried to kill him because he had led an uprising, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Then cast your eyes down to 12 and verse 2. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. All the way through chapter 11, the second half of, we see a story that hasn't been read for us this evening, of this prophet Ahijah telling Jeroboam that God will rip out of Solomon's family the whole of Israel. He will split the tribes, and Jeroboam will indeed rule 10 of those tribes. So Jeroboam, remembering these words and these pictures, because if you read the passage, there are some fantastic pictures there. Jeroboam tearing up his cloak into 12 pieces and picking up 10 and dividing 2. Returns to Shechem. He realizes that his time has come. And in fact, we read in verse 3 that not only was he returning, but they sent for him in verse 3. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam. He remembered the words of the prophet. The people remembered that he had sought to lead an uprising, and he goes to the place of Shechem, where Rehoboam is about to be invested with the full kingdom of Israel. I expect many of us here have been to weddings, and we've heard the minister say, if anybody knows any reason in law why these two persons shall not lawfully be married together, you are to declare it now. And we all sit there while there's a moment of quiet, just wondering if someone's going to stand up in the back and say, oh, it should have been me. It's a bit like that. Rehoboam is about to be invested. Is there any reason why this man should not be king of all Israel? Jeroboam stands before the newly appointed king and challenges him. We can see it there in chapter 12. Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us and we will serve you. He challenges Rehoboam with his father's hardness of heart. Your father taxed us. Your father put thousands of us to work. Will you be the same? If you lighten the load, then we will all serve you. And at this point, Rehoboam has to decide on the style of his kingship. Now, I want to point something out here that I think is quite important. Back in 1 Kings chapter 2, when Solomon was about to take over the kingdom from King David, King David charged Solomon to walk in God's ways. I actually believe that fathers and mothers have a hugely significant role in child rearing. King David charged his son Solomon, when you become king, walk in God's ways. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, we see the young King Solomon. One of the first things he did was he sought out the Lord and he prayed for wisdom. Not for power, not for strength, not for riches, but for wisdom. And I think we learn something else here too. Rulers need to be humble before God. What happens when it moves from Solomon to Rehoboam? The first thing we notice is that Solomon didn't charge his son Rehoboam. In fact, his own life, King Solomon's that is, seems to be absolutely spent. The opulence, the luxury, the riches of his life seem to have worn him out. Was he perhaps too busy, too full of his own achievements, to prepare his son for this huge calling that is upon his shoulders? And then in our passage this evening, we see Rehoboam doesn't go to the Lord for wisdom. Do you see that there? In chapter 12 and verse 5, Rehoboam answers Jeroboam at Shechem, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. And then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. That's nowhere near as good as going to God for wisdom. But their answer might have saved him. They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him. He rejects the advice of the elders and the wise. Older, wiser Christians may be an important part of our own Christian journey if we choose to listen to them. Let's just think for a moment what this has said. Rehoboam consulted with the young men who had grown up with him. That's an important phrase. We see it again in verse 10. The young men who had grown up with him. These were the young men who simply through their childhood friendship with the king's son, now stood a chance of sharing in all his wealth and his comfort and his power. Maybe there would be big jobs for them in his kingdom. Like young men getting ready for a rugby match. Did you see the England-Italy match this afternoon? Good result. But like young men in the changing room getting ready for a rugby match, these young men cheer on Rehoboam to front up to the imposter and to be harder to him than ever before. He asked them, what is your advice in verse 9? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? And the young men who'd grown up with him replied, tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them this, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, and I will scourge you with scorpions. Not perhaps the best way to endear yourself to your subjects. Not a very wise move for a new king who faces a nation of people not particularly happy about the past struggles and hardship they had faced under his father, and quite ready to avoid any further hardship. I will scourge you with scorpions. That's what he does. He gives to Jeroboam the message that the young men have told him to say. 3 days later, in verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people returned to him. Come back to me in 3 days, he had said, and the king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy, I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, in verse 16, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David. So this king says to his people, I will scourge you with scorpions. And when they realize that he's not going to even try to listen to them, they respond with these words that are so aggressive against the dynasty of David. What share do we have in David? What part do we have in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, you look after your own house, O line of David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, well, Rehoboam still ruled over them. From the king a taunt, from the people the words of Sheba uttered some 60 years previously when the people had revolted against King David. This time, the revolt is not against King David, but against his house and his dynasty. As they left for their tents in 930 BC, they entered into two kingdoms in open revolt, who will not be reunited until after the exile some 400 years later, when together they come to rebuild Jerusalem. Over these next few weeks, we shall be looking together at how these two royal households fared, how these two kingdoms in the south and in the north struggled to follow God, and how each would both repeatedly turn their backs on the King of creation. So I obviously have a few questions for us. Whose fault was the crack in the kingdom? And what can we learn from this passage tonight? And I want to look just very, very briefly as we finish at Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and Solomon. Jeroboam rebelled against the rightful king and the house of David. So can some blame be laid at his door? Well, he called for justice and was loved by the people. That surely can't be too wrong. And he had been told that he would inherit 10 parts of the kingdom. But this man did not deserve such a throne. However, Israel deserved nothing better than this evil prince. Jeroboam would only reign in the northern kingdom for 22 years. And God says in 1 Kings chapter 14, no man before has done such evil as Jeroboam did whilst he was king. If he was angered by the thought of Rehoboam's scorpions, it was nothing compared to the judgment of God that would come upon him and his family. And you can read about that in chapter 14. When I look at Jeroboam, what I realize is that God's eternal promises are always bigger than our grandest schemes. God would have worked out that split whatever Jeroboam had done. So what then of Rehoboam? Well, he is the central feature of our story. He lacked his father's charge, received from his father. He lacked his father's God-given wisdom. He was immediately concerned with the power and wealth that went with the throne. Yet he rebelled against his own people. A little like the Judas moment. The eyes of Israel are upon him, and he has a choice. To follow in the ways of God and to serve the people, or to follow the devices and the desires of his own heart. Rehoboam chose wrongly. And we see had to escape to Jerusalem. You see it down there in verse 18 of our passage. King Rehoboam had to escape in his chariot to Jerusalem. Now let's be quite clear here. The Lord, God of Israel, had spoken through Ahijah of the kingdom splitting. It was, we see, in chapter 12 and verse 15 to fulfill the word of the Lord that this split took place. But Rehoboam had a choice. He could have chosen to be a servant king. He could have chosen to put himself on God's side rather than pitching himself as a tyrant against the people. God's purposes will have been worked out. Rehoboam's decision was simply whether or not to be on God's side. He chose ruthlessly and he chose wrongly. But we cannot simply leave it there. We must look back too at Solomon. And I know that some of you over the last few weeks have had a chance to do that. He had not used the wisdom God had given him completely wisely. Oh, his public image was he was a wise man. But his personal decisions were terrible. Building temples to other gods. He was only one generation away from the great King David. He had received his charge before he became king from the great King David. He had received his wisdom from God Almighty. Yet he rebelled against the Davidic dynasty and he rebelled against God. God had said that dynasty would endure forever. You can read that in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Solomon was a leader on the world stage who had lost his humility and lost sight of the God who put him on that throne. Some 200 years after Solomon, Micah would bring God's word to the southern kingdom of Judah, to the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Ever since the days of Solomon, they had not learnt what was expected of godly men and women, kings and princes. Micah tells them, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Did Solomon? Did Rehoboam? Did Jeroboam act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God? But I'm not going to leave it there either. I want to finish with the people, the crowds, like you and me. People who are not kings, people who are not princes, but still each day have a choice to make about how we shall live our lives. What will our lifestyle look like? You see, everything we have looked at tonight, the cracking of the kingdom, began back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel's sons were not as godly as him. So the people give up and ask for another leader. They ask for a king just to be like all the other nations around them. They don't trust God. They want to be like those around them who don't even know God. Listen, says God to the troubled Samuel. It's not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. He gives them a king, but not without foretelling the outcome of their fatalist decision. 2 Samuel 8, verses 17 and 18. That's where we find tonight foretold, where God speaks through Samuel to the people and says, "The king you choose will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." Well, they got what they wanted. They got what they deserved. They had turned away from God. So for us, do we allow Christ to be king of our lives? Are we resolutely following him, the servant king, the son of God? Do our lifestyles reflect his kingship over us? Or are we still trying to be like those around us who don't even know Jesus Christ? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.